With the current crisis in the church, many of us are returning to the sources. What is traditional Catholicism? What is Christianity? And ultimately, that is found in the deposit of faith, which is scripture and tradition, which we learn from the Council of Trent. But scripture is a soft spot for many of us Catholics. Many of us think, well, that's kind of for the Protestants. And today, Timothy Flanders and I are going to make the argument that you watching right now, need to have read the Bible at least once from Genesis to Apocalypse, or as we used to say, from table of contents to maps. And Timothy Flanders has a great book called Introduction to the Holy Bible for Traditional Catholics. We'll be discussing that today as well. So, Timothy Flanders, welcome back.
Thanks, brother. How you doing, brother?
I'm great. I'm great.
Excellent.
You're kind of running a doubleheader. You were here on Monday. We were going to do a
Yeah.
show on Monday, and then the Corona, Italy shut down all masses, and Rome shut down all masses over the weekend. So we said, well, let's just talk about that.
Yeah.
But now we're back with the good book.
Yes, indeed.
So, all right, well, we'll pray our Father in Latin, and then we'll jump into why we as Catholics, especially as traditional Catholics, the Bible is an essential. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Pater noster, qui es in caeli, sanctificetur nomen tuum, adveniat regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua, sicut in caelo et in terra.
Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis hodie, dimitte nobis debita nostra, sicut in nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo. Amen.
Amen. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. All right, so Timothy, you and I are both converts, and a big part of my conversion to the Catholic faith was biblical.
Me as well. Yeah.
I was raised nothing. People don't know that about me. I wasn't baptized. We didn't go to church on Easter or Christmas, so I just sort of had Western generic morality growing up, and sort of like a deism. But when I was, let's see, how old was I? 15? No, 16. When I was 16 years old, I went to an evangelical camp, Pine Cove in Tyler, Texas, where Bishop Strickland is. But
Yeah, shout out to Bishop Strickland.
I
Yeah.
saw Bishop Strickland on Friday.
Oh, right on.
Yeah,
Okay.
he was at a Heroic Media fundraiser that Jason Jones spoke at. Jason Jones has been on the show, and it was good. Joy finally got to meet Bishop Strickland, and so shout out to Bishop Strickland. Thanks for all you're doing. So Tyler, Texas, I went to this camp, and our cabin leader said the Antichrist is coming. He's going to take away all the Bibles. The only way you're going to know about God is from the Bible that you memorize in your head. So you want to memorize like 100 verses. And if everybody memorizes some verses, we could have the Bible. And I was like, man, that's serious. And he said,
That's
also, you need to read the
legit.
Bible every day because that's your lifeline to God. Those are the love letters that God wrote to you. So don't just let them sit on the shelf, read them every day. And so that year, I read the Bible twice, Genesis through Apocalypse. Now, I was missing 7 books at the time. I didn't know it because this was Protestant. And then the next year, I read it again. And that was kind of became my worldview. But guess what? The Bible's Catholic. So that led me eventually to becoming a Catholic. So, I mean, for me, my initial conversion and then my path to Catholicism is the Bible. People kind of might be surprised to hear that, but that's for me. So I really think we need to understand the Bible and read it every day, not just because my cabin counselor told me that and the Antichrist is coming, right? But because
But it wouldn't be a bad idea
I
anyway.
mean, coronavirus, all this stuff going on, maybe they are going to take away the Bibles next. And so we all have to memorize it. I hear traditional priests, I think Father Zia said this, that every priest should memorize one mass, the propers for all the mass, in case you go blind or in case they take away the missals, you would always have a mass here, you know. So that's my testimony for the Bible. What about you, Flanders?
Yeah, man. Hey, it is a matter of studying the sacred scriptures in detail and in context. Mm-hmm. And I think if somebody does that and they go through every verse and they look at the history, they're going to become Roman Catholic.
Yeah.
That's my opinion. When I was becoming Eastern Orthodox, I remember they were throwing all these verses at me. I was like, whoa, where did those verse? I didn't ever read that verse before. You know, and there's also a great deal of translation that comes into play too. When you're reading a Protestant translation, like the NIV, which is one of the most popular, that's why I get into it in my book. We talk a lot about the language and how the translation is so key. That's why you need to pick up the Douay Rheims, and we'll get into that.
Yeah.
But yeah, for me, reading the scriptures, growing up a Protestant, I was taught to read the scriptures early. Reading the Word of God and reading a ton of it growing up does a great deal to impact the way that you look at things. Like we talked about on Monday, the way that, you know, we interpret plagues and things of that nature, the way that the people in the Holy Bible understood these things. So, yeah, I always had this great reverence for the Holy Scripture. And then as I came to study more of the history, that's when I came to realize the origin of the Holy Scripture. Where did it come from? Why is it authoritative? And started to really unpack that. That's when the house of cards that is Protestantism just begins to fall flat, when you really dive in a little bit more. And we'll get into that. But I think when you talk about what is the origin of the Bible, where did the Holy Bible come from? Why is it authoritative? You ask those questions as a Protestant, you're on your way.
Yeah. I mean, the Protestant says sola scriptura, scripture alone. And so the scriptures for the Protestant becomes, for Catholics to understand, it's like the Bible is, like, it is the tabernacle, it is the Eucharist, it is the priesthood, it is the Pope. Anything, all the things that we reverence in Catholicism, all of that collapses into the Bible. I was surprised on Twitter, Timothy, the other day, a Protestant said, we only worship God and we also worship the Bible because it's the Word of God. And I was really surprised for a Protestant to say that.
Old English worship, maybe?
I don't know. Maybe they're doing a Douay Alatria distinction, you know, a la Seventh Ecumenical Council.
I saw on Facebook once, there this guy, some Protestant posted. He posted some old Catholic prayer book that said, it was like some really like 100 years old English that said, "Worship, Mary, we worship you." Mm-hmm. And people understand that the word worship means to, in the older English, means to give the worthy reverence to something.
Right.
And so worship did not mean what it means today.
Latria, adoration.
Yeah. He would say, oh, aha.
Yeah.
You clearly worship Mary.
Married as an Anglican, we got married in the old Rite Anglican, which had the old Elizabethan English. And I'm pretty sure, Joy and I said to one another, how'd it go? With my body, I thee worship. That's part of the things we say. Mighty. Anyway, but again, that doesn't mean in my wedding ceremony, I idolized my wife and vice versa.
Yeah, there's
with my body, I give thee what is worthy due to the sacrament of matrimony.
Right. Yeah, I think there's verses in the Old Testament, the Old English, that say, then he came in to King David and worshiped him.
Yeah,
right. You know, so, yeah, so, I mean that's getting into...
Can we explain that real quick? Because people
Seventh Absolutely.
You used to be important. Eastern Orthodox, so you can slam dunk it. I mean, what is the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox
answer so to that? Yeah, so there is latria, which is the giving of divine honor and worship to God alone. Latria is only given to God, the divine persons of the Trinity, Latre is only given, this is goes back to 787. So if you get a Protestant, you know, causing static with you about that, just say, hey, we've got that since 787. We worked that out over 1,000 years ago. And so there is the Latria, which is paying divine worship to God alone. That is what is given to God alone. Whereas dulia, which is more like a service, that, and these are all Greek words, dulia is more a reverence that we give to the saints. So we reverence them, but we don't give them latria. But now we do owe the Mother of God hyperdulia, which is the highest dulia, the highest reverence that we can to a person. But there is this distinction. And in fact, historically, it's funny because this distinction itself even caused a controversy at that time, because they translated it in error for Charlemagne. They sent it over to Charlemagne, and he was like, "Whoa, why are you worshiping images? Why are you giving Latria to the image itself?" So yes, there are these distinctions in the original language, and then when we translate everything into the English, it gets all muddied. But yeah. It's the same thing that people. I remember mentioning this too when I was talking to a Coptic Christian in Egypt, and I said to her, I said, "Did you know that Protestants think that we worship Mary?" And she was shocked. Yeah. She was like, "Whoa, really? Well, how could you think that?" But you know, we're doing all this dulia, this hyperdulia, and celebrating the festivals and processions and all this stuff, and she just couldn't even think of it. And but it's like, you know, when you have a parade for some public figure, hero, whatever, and if somebody were to come into that and say, "Well, you're clearly worshiping that person as God," everyone would say, "What are you talking about? That's no one's doing that. You know, we're having a festival, we're having a commemorative day, we're doing all this great stuff, but no one's thinking to worship this person as God. That's not entering into our mind."
Yeah.
But those are the basic distinctions, and every Catholic should kind of do this instinctively. We just sort of do it under, you know, and we give our love and our honor to the Mother of God because we love her so much, and we honor her, and we say all sorts of things that are honoring to her that Protestants rubs them the wrong way. Right. But it's just sort of the outflowing of our love for our own mother. Mm-hmm. And our defense of the honor of our own mother, that we love her.
Yeah.
And so that's something that gets lost. And this is that you can go, like we talked about, we can go into the scriptures and we can talk about paying homage. You know, I believe it's in Genesis, Abraham goes and worships, and actually the three visitors are representative of the Holy Trinity, so that's great. But
right.
There is this giving of honor and obeisance or bowing to one another that is given in the Holy Scriptures, that's mentioned. So that's something that the ancient peoples understood, where we have a problem with it, and that really goes into a lot of controversies historically. So, but that's the basic distinction. We should all be aware of that. I mean, you can go into St. Paul. St. Paul says he's praising somebody. He says his praise is in all the churches. So we're praising this individual human being. We're praising him in all the churches. Well, they're not worshiping him. They're giving him praise. They're honoring him, celebrating him. So even St. Paul is making reference to this honor, but not latria.
Yeah. You know, I've been reading all these Robert Bellarmine books. I'm obsessed with Robert Bellarmine right now. It's fantastic. Love the guy.
Yeah.
And Ryan Grant's doing all these translations, and I'm reading them every day. Yesterday, I was smoking a cigar. Ryan Grant loves cigars, so I sent him a picture of the cigar I'm smoking, and then I say, "Hey, I'm reading this section of your translation." And I have comments and questions, and we go back and forth. But one of the things that was in Bellarmine, and I can't remember which book it was right now because I don't have coffee with me right now. I think this is the first Taylor Marshall show that I've come to without a cup of coffee.
Oh, man.
So, Mrs. Marshall, if you're watching, Mrs. Marshall, I'm above the garage right now. People wonder where I'm at. I'm down the stairs, and to the right is the laundry room, and that's usually where Joy, she'll watch live, and she'll fold laundry. So, hopefully she sees this right now, and she brings me a cup of coffee. But Bellarmine, he made three distinctions, and not the two from Nicaea, which kind of puzzled me. Have you ever heard of this?
No.
Okay, so he did latria, which is to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. He did dulia, which is for the saints It's also for anything that's holy. So a chalice would get dulia. A tabernacle would get dulia. What else, Timothy?
The Holy Scriptures.
Scriptures.
You have a dulia, copy of the Holy Scriptures. We sense you them. You venerate this.
We kiss them. Relics, which of
always
course,
put this on top. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Never put your Bible on the floor or anything. That's disrespectful. No. I've heard, by the way, that if a Mohammedan ever sees you, like, put your Bible low or anything, they're like, oh, those stupid Christians. They don't even reverence their book, you know?
And that's not a Mohammedan thing. I mean, when I was in Egypt, you see all these exorcisms, and I actually had my Bible, and it was a Protestant at the time, but I had my Bible and I put it on the ground, and a Christian was like, whoa, 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 what are you doing?
Yeah.
What are you doing? Pick that up right now.
Yeah.
He said, because when you take a Bible and you press it upon a demon possessed person, they writhe and go crazy.
Right.
It's a sacred book.
So that's, you know, we get too casual with this stuff. So he said there's the latria, the dulia, and he says Mary gets the hyperdulia. And then he has, I can't remember exactly what the translation was or what the Latin was. I think Ryan Grant preserved the Latin. But it was equivalent to civic veneration.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
And because I've always, when I'm doing apologetics, I'm like, well, we salute the flag. That's dulia. Right?
Oh, yeah.
Or you reverence your mom and dad. That's dulia. And I guess that's kind of right. But he broke that down like in a subcategory. And he said this included veneration of parents, veneration of elders, venerations of heads of states, kings, queens, nobles, heraldry, which I guess for us would include flags.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so we show a kind of reverence. But Bellarmine wanted to make that even distinct from the kind of veneration we show to saints, relics, Bibles.
Yeah, it makes sense.
I like that.
Yeah. But,
okay. Absolutely. So here's the thing in that text, man, I wish we could like pull in Ryan Grant right now. He says hyperdulia is given to Our Lady, which I knew. And he said, and also the humanity of Christ. And that shocked me. I almost dropped the book. What do you think about that?
Wow. Well, it's the humanity of Christ is.
See, I would have thought because of the communicatio idiomata, is that the right phraseology?
Right.
We don't give latria to the humanity of Christ.
Yeah, we give latria to the person of Christ.
For sure.
Is that sort of just sort of a distinction in an abstraction or a distinction in actual cult of worship? Because,
yeah.
I mean,
when would the humanity ever not be united in the hypostatic union?
Right. I would understand when I'm performing a cult, and by the way, cult means to worship the religious rite.
Right.
When I'm performing the cult of latria towards the divine Trinity, I am not performing an additional act of hyperdulia to the humanity of Jesus Christ. It sounds like he might be making a sort of a distinction in reverence to the Chalcedonian Christology, which is our Lord is fully human.
Right.
I would wonder if he making the conclusion that I would assume that he's not.
Yeah, because you would never, you would, like you said, you would never in an act qua cult, you would never make two things, a dulia and a hyperdulia, one to the divinity of Christ, one to the humanity of Christ. Yeah, I don't know. I've never in my entire life seen that written.
That's interesting. I immediately think of, because all the Christological controversies in the first, Nicaea 787 are all taught. They're all haggling and killing each other over what is a person, what is a hypostasis, a person, a persona. What are they? Right. What is a nature? And they're just battling over these philosophical. When you do an act to a person, you do one act to one person. You don't do two acts, because if you were doing two acts, it would seem to me to indicate that there are two persons, and that's when we get a heresy.
Yeah. I mean,
that's my reaction to that.
I don't know. I mean, I got to ask Ryan Grant about this. Maybe there. I've never seen that in Thomas. I don't know if it's a later scholastic distinction, and maybe it's a distinction made in abstraction.
Yeah.
Because this is a debate amongst Franciscans and Dominicans. When Christ dies on the cross, and his soul separates from his body and his blood, does the divinity also separate? I don't think it does.
Yeah, I mean, this might be different scholastic disputes over. Right.
And then you can also have scholastic disputes of just, you know, hypotheticals. Anyway, right. I've always seen hyperdulia as to Our Lady. And he says, and this, of course, is due to Our Lady and the humanity of Christ. And I've never heard that in my entire life.
Right. That's very, mm-hmm. Yeah, it's fascinating.
But he's a doctor.
But, yeah. But all of this, you know, we're going back and forth talking about the distinction, latria, dulia. It points to the fact that there is a thing that predates the scripture right. in the authority of the church. The church was founded. This is one of the biggest points, and this is what we talk about. We talk about the importance of the scripture and understanding the scripture when we go into this history. It points to the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ did not write a book.
No.
When he came to earth, he did not commit his saving doctrine to pages.
Why didn't he, by the way? That would have been so legit.
Well, here's why. One, you have, and this is what I talk about in my book, one, you have an oral culture. And this is the thing that's really difficult for people to understand, is that in an oral culture, things are communicated by speaking, hearing, and remembering. And even at the time, like you're talking about memorizing scripture, at the time of our Lord, they were memorizing great amounts of the scripture as a normal thing. You grow up, you're a Jew in Judea, you grow up, you memorize the entire Torah, yeah. All first five books of the Bible. If you're an advanced student, you keep on going, you memorize the entire Old Testament. You keep right. on, I mean, you've got, so when our Lord says, have you never read the stone which the builders refused? That's a huge diss.
Yeah.
Because these guys memorized the scriptures. Right. That's a huge diss. Have you never read? He's mm-hmm. dissing them. So the oral culture, first of all, is in place. And this does not begin to recede until later on you have the printing press. And nowadays, everybody reads, so nobody remembers things right. nowadays. But even to this day, there are still oral cultures that don't have writing that you can go, anthropologists can go and study these cultures. And they find, wow, they're transmitting this 1,000-year-old tradition. So even without just setting aside for a moment the supernatural nature of the church, you've got an oral tradition where one person can say something and everybody can remember it for the next generations and generations. So that's why people come into the scriptures and they say, well, wow, that was written two generations or three generations. Wow. You know, somebody plays a game of telephone and everybody messes it up by the end. Well, that's because we don't live in an oral culture anymore. In an oral culture, that was far more accurate. And so people remembered these things. So our Lord came to earth. He commits an oral doctrine. That's how he found the church. The church is founded when the apostles go out to preach, they've got two things. They have the Septuagint and they have the oral doctrine. They have the Septuagint is the scripture that written down. That's all they got. So we get into apologetics. So St. Paul writes to St. Timothy. He says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for correction, reproof, etc. What he's saying there is all of the Septuagint is God-breathed.
Right.
He's not talking about any New Testament. It doesn't even exist yet. So,
well, hold on. I've heard a tradition that I believe in, and that is, okay, Christ had 12 apostles, fishermen, yeah. except for one. Which one?
Who was not a fisherman?
Yeah.
Matthew.
Matthew was what? A tax collector. What do tax collectors do? They take notes on paper. That's all they do. Hey, you owe this much. Okay, you paid, right? So a tax collector is a chronicler. And so the oldest gospel, I believe in Matthean primacy. In the tradition, the oldest gospel is out of Matthew. And there's a tradition that Matthew was chronicling and collecting notes during the ministry and life of Christ. And then he assembled those in an Aramaic or Hebrew version. And from what I think this might even be in Jerome, that when the 12 apostles left Jerusalem and went into all the world, each of them had a copy of Matthew's notes. the Hebrew gospel.
So that comes out of Jerome?
I think that's in Jerome. I'll look it up. So in that case, the apostles technically don't need Matthew's gospels because they were all there and they have the apostolic memory of what the dominical sayings and miracles. So they have it, but they at least have a script that they're using as they go into all the world. And that would be the gospel of Matthew. That's why there's the tradition in India that Thomas brought the gospel of Matthew in Hebrew to India. He had a copy.
That's great.
So it seems that there's a tradition, I believe it, that Matthew assembled notes, redacted that into the good news, according to St. Matthew, and then they copied it, and every one of the 12 got one.
But even if that were true, if it is true, St. John says our Lord said and did things so much that all the books in the world could not contain them.
That's right.
And so in the Gospels, we hear when our Lord truly opens the scriptures to them, there's this period between the resurrection and the ascension where all he is doing is giving them discourses, which are all oral, even in the Gospels. They're not recorded. We don't get this explanation in the Gospels. Mm-hmm. He gives them this whole oral doctrine, and which is really the opening up all the scriptures to them. St. Luke's gospel is saying, then he opened the scriptures to them, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them that the Christ must suffer and die and enter into his glory. And so there's this great deal of oral tradition which our Lord gave and interprets and understands the Septuagint, the Old Testament. And so when you go to St. Basil, he dies 379, and he discusses that he talks about the liturgy being this cult of the church given to the apostles, which is tied to the kerygma, the preaching, which understands and explains all these things and is passed down as a tradition with the scriptures. And then, as the apostles write down the oral doctrine, then you've got all the writings of St. Paul and everything. So, even if the Matthean tradition is true, St. Paul is not making reference to all of his own letters and the rest of the New Testament. He is making reference to the body of scripture that existed at that time, and there is this oral doctrine that is passed down. Not only the fact that there is the natural oral culture where people remember things, but our Lord promises the Holy Ghost to the church to preserve that. And that's why when St. Paul, he's founding all these bishoprics, and he says, so this is 2 Timothy 2:2, and this is a great apologetic verse, and he says, and the things which thou hast heard of me by many witnesses. So catch that. He hears it. Mm-hmm. It's an oral doctrine, and there's also witnesses. So there's all these other people are hearing it. So that's all the witness in the oral culture. And he says, so what you've heard of me, the same commend to faithful men who shall be fit to teach others also. And so he's handing to them an oral tradition. And you've also got 2 Thessalonians, that classic one, 2:14. Stand fast and hold to the traditions you have learned, whether word or epistle. So, yeah, that's awesome. That's an awesome tradition. I've never heard of that, but
yeah, I looked it up. It's Eusebius, which I think Jerome knows Eusebius, so I think Jerome probably. But Eusebius mentions Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew as each having a copy of Matthew.
No, that's great.
And I think it might be Jerome who then distills that and says everyone had one.
And the Matthean primacy, the idea that the St. Matthew's Gospel was written first, to my knowledge, was first challenged in the 1870s by the Germans, mm-hmm. who were attempting to react against papal primacy as a part of a political program called Kulturkampf. And they were trying to react because guess what verse is in Matthew?
Yeah.
On this rock I will build my church. Yeah. So if this is the earliest gospel, it's got this papal primacy in the very first gospel. So then they started saying, well, no, Mark is the first.
Yeah,
one.
Yeah. How could that be the oldest? If it are, obviously the papacy is wrong. How could that be? How would you have this hardcore hierarchical mono-episcopate, mono-papist verse right there. Yeah, good point.
Right.
It's a good point.
So, yeah, one of the things I go into in the book is that a great deal of the modern scholarship that has come out of that we are influencing our seminarians today and our priests, a great deal of this scholarship was actually proposed and promoted as a part of a political program to wrest the authority of the Holy Scriptures from the church so that the kings and princes could be independent. And you first see this really clearly in the Reformation, but even before that, there's these disputes with the papacy, with Occam, and all these different ideas were promoted in the context of these political movements. Yep. Yeah.
And so every single time nominalism rears its head, it's always for political purposes.
Hmm. Yeah.
Occam, that was with, Ludwig of Bavaria.
Right.
Luther, nominalism, that was also, you know, princes getting independence in the Holy Roman Empire. And then, you know, like you said, with the culture comp, all of these things. And nominalism is the philosophical error that there are no forms or essences in reality. All there are names or nomina. And this, of course, is in our current political debate, which is there is no such thing as male or female. It's just a name that you identify with. And matrimony is no such thing. It's just whatever you want to define it as. So we are drowning in nominalism right now for political purposes.
Because if nominalism is true, then there's no universal natural law which is applicable everywhere, and the political power can simply impose what it wants. And that's the nominalism is this positivism, where positivism means that we are – it's basically just kind of might makes right, basically.
That's right.
You know, the state can just impose and it's right.
Yeah. And that's why states always love philosophers and theologians who are nominalists.
Right.
Because it makes – the people are no longer protected. Like you said, might makes right. We can just say, well, we now define marriage as, we now define sexuality, we define male and female, we define kingship this way, we define the church this way, on and on and on.
And so, and one of the central theme of my book is the tyranny of the so-called theologians. Mm. And what I mean by that is, I go in there, so the first section of this book is all about what is really necessary to understand the Holy Scriptures. Because the Holy Scriptures themselves, when our Lord appears to them, as I said, excuse me, when our Lord appears to them, he says, he opens their minds to understand the Scriptures.
Right.
And then they understood, because they knew, like I said, they were memorizing a great deal of it, but they did not understand. And even St. Paul says, when Moses has read among them, the Jews, a veil is upon them. And so there, in order to understand the Scriptures, the most important thing to understand the Scriptures is not a degree, and it is not learning. It is humility and charity and sanctity. And that is why we reverence the fathers as authorities to understand the text, because as the Scriptures, like I said, our Lord opened their minds. That is what is really needed. And I go into St. Anthony, and how St. Anthony the Great, he was illiterate, you know, but he understood the Scriptures far more than all of these philosophers. And Augustine is converted by this encounter with Anthony, where Anthony is ascending to the heights of sanctity, but Augustine, with all his learning, is sort of left behind. And so the theologian is an office that arises with Occam, with Luther, you know, later on with Wellhausen and these other theologians, where there is the idea that sanctity is not first, but we can reverse, we can take learning and just if we just have learning, if we just have enough degrees, enough learning, we know enough languages, then we can understand the Scriptures objectively. Yeah. And that idea is the whole thing that causes, in my opinion, so many of our crises today, is this idea that you only need to have this learning. Now, and at the end of this the second section, I'd go through all the history, and there's this very comical interaction that I talk about with James Martin, who perfectly exemplifies this error. And he goes in, because he quoted, there was this interaction between, again, Bishop Strickland, shout out to His Excellency. There was this interaction with James Martin where he quoted this just terrible, terrible heretical Protestant talking about the Bible being judged by basically Marxism. And it was just this terrible quote that he quoted on Twitter. And he defends it by saying, well, this guy is so smart. How could you possibly question what this guy's saying? He's so smart. He's got so many degrees. James Martin takes a pot shot at him, and he says he's probably forgotten more literature than you've ever read. So this is the type of thinking that has caused so much of the crisis, is that the idea that if we only have learning, we can understand the scriptures, but that only leads to pride.
Yeah.
Knowledge puffeth up.
Yeah. When you consider F.C. Bauer and all these, you know, German intellects who were extremely anti-Catholic when you read their literature, they take the Bible and it's like a dead corpse on a table, and they just get out the scalpels and they just sort of cut it up, and there is no reverence for it. We need to get back to the idea, like Augustine looking at St. Anthony in Egypt. Okay, James Martin says, Karl Rahner says, yeah, but is he holy? That should be our response.
That's it.
Yeah, but was he a saint? Well, if he was, exactly. I don't care.
That's it.
I'm suspect of what he said because he died without the odor of sanctity. Now, I want to back up a little bit because you said the idea of theologians a little bit later, but in the Eastern tradition, there is the idea of Gregory the Theologian. That's Gregory Nazianzus, right?
Yeah, I'm saying the term theologian got corrupted.
Yeah, in the West, for sure.
Yeah,
there is the idea that theologian is that the logia of theologia isn't just having read books and dissertating, but it's that that person holds a contemplative and mystical relationship in union with God.
Yes.
And therefore can communicate exactly. It to other people.
Yes, that's exactly. And that's theologian means need. One who prays.
Yeah. So if someone says, well, Karl Rahner has this really good point on transcendence or has this really good point on babies that aren't baptized, I need to say to them, well, he wasn't a saint, so I don't care. Bye. Bye, Rahnerisha. I don't
right,
want to hear
right,
that.
Right, right, right. That is the way that the church understood what a theologian is. A theologian is a man who prays. Mm-hmm. There used to be a requirement for certain bishoprics that you had to have the entire Psalter memorized because you prayed it so many times, you know it. That is what really is the measure of a theologian, the measure of a man of God, a man who prays. And that's why in the scholastic tradition from about 1200 to 1800, these men perfectly melded a great learning with a great sanctity. Mm-hmm. And that's why they achieved, because we love learning. Learning is great. I mean, it just needs to be properly ordered. It can't be disordered. You have to achieve this sanctity, and that needs to be number one. And your learning comes second. And there is that's the idea that's been spreading, that if we just have the learning, we can dispense with the sanctity.
Yeah.
It's not necessary.
Yeah.
So one of the things that is interesting is that a great deal of this can be traced to the encyclical of Pius XII, which I've heard different things. Augustine Bia wrote it. He ghostwrote it. He influenced it. I don't know what exactly.
Cardinal Bia.
Right, right, right. Yeah, Cardinal Bea. So
I don't like that, dude. Everybody knows it.
Right,
I dog
right.
him pretty hard in the infiltration.
Right, right. So Augustine Bea, Cardinal Bea, this is Divino Afflante Spiritu. So basically, what catches us up to our modern crisis. So I mean, we basically got, like we talked about, we've got this idea of a saintly man is a theologian with great learning. You know, he knows God. He can communicate God. But they're outside the Catholic Church. There are these ideas in the, among the Protestants, among the oh, looks like you got your coffee.
Oh, hey. How are you?
I'm fine.
You got the memo and the coffee?
I did. Daylight savings.
Get down and say hello.
Howdy.
Hey, good morning. How you doing?
Well, good. Doing well. How you doing?
Good. Good. You
excellent.
Know.
All right. We can get Marshall back on track. We got a coffee now.
All right. Thanks, Ben.
Excellent. So, yeah, so we've got these different ideas outside the Catholic Church. Excellent.
Got it.
Excellent. To the downfall of communism.
Cheers.
So we've got these ideas outside the Catholic Church where there is this false idea of what a theologian is, and you're getting it through all these, you know, German critics and Protestants and whatnot. And it finally enters into the Catholic Church during the 19th century. And there is this great uptick of learning that you get all these extra critical editions and manuscripts and discoveries and all this great learning that's coming out of the 19th century, which is great. It's wonderful. You know, adding more to our historical understanding of the scriptures is wonderful. That's great to, you know these different historical things. But Leo the 13th, he comes in and he recognizes, this is a quote from Providentissimus Deus 17. He says, quote, "There has arisen, to the great detriment of religion, an inept method defined by the name of higher criticism, which pretends to judge of the origin, integrity, and authority of each book from internal indications alone." Right. And he said, these simply reflect the bias and prejudice of the critics themselves. So Leo the 13th recognized, hey, and he even commended good learning and do, you know, new discoveries, and that's great, but it needs to be subordinated to the authority of the church, the authority of the fathers. Sanctity needs to take first place. And he recognized that there was this bias. Whereas you fast forward to Cardinal Bea, and then you get 1943, Divino Afflante Spiritu, and Bea comes out, at least, or he influences this encyclical, Pius XII. And then he says, "Today, biblical studies has rules so firmly established and secure that it has become a most valuable aid. Any abuse can easily be discovered." End quote. There's this great shift that happens. It's really a revolution in biblical studies for Catholics, 1943, under Pius the 12th, where there is this great optimism for these modern criticisms to just sort of work themselves out. You know, I see this sort of paralleling what John the 23rd says in 1962 when he opens that at Vatican II. He says, well, you know, the modern man sort of just figures out his own errors. You know, we don't really need to correct him that much. And that's where you have this shift, and it starts with Pius the 12th, where the biblical studies are taken out of the sort of moral realm of judging things by sanctity and the authority of the church, and they're placed into sort of a idea that, well, these rules are just so in place that we can just work out all of these things quickly. And Ratzinger himself, in fact, later condemns this whole idea in 1988, decades later. He sees that this whole idea is just a farce. This is just, you know, you say you're objective because of your great learning, but then we end up with all these different heresies because everybody's just, like Leo the 13th said, reflecting their own bias. Right. And that's where the sanctity is missing. That's why we need that to understand the Holy Scriptures.
Yeah. Well, let's pivot here and get, how can we get people set up to read the sacred scriptures? A couple things come to mind, then I'll pass the mic back over to you, Timothy. And that is, a lot of people, I talk to Catholics, like, well, here's the Bible I have. When I went through confirmation, I got this NAB, or I got an NIV. They got Protestant Bibles.
Oh, NIV.
Yeah, I mean, there are a lot of people, you know, like, because, you know, Aunt Lucy went to Cross Christian bookstore and said, hey, I need a Bible for my niece. And, you know, that's what they sold her. Even if they got the NAB, which is the New American Bible, which is the official Bible used by the USCCB, I call that not actually the Bible, NAB, because there's so many things in it. I've done some blog posts on it. You know, for example, in the NAB, which is the United States Bishop's Bible, what does it profit a man? The real version is, what does it profit a man to lose his soul and gain the whole world? The NAB says, what does it profit for a man to lose his self? Not his soul.
It's rough when you lose yourself.
Yeah. I lost myself. Father, I need some therapy. Yeah. So this is the kind of idiocy that's in these modern translations. And so I tell people, get the Douay Rheims. Well, it has these and thous in it. Well, let me help you with that. Thee means you and thou means you. So anytime you see those words, in your mind, insert the word you in your modern language. And then, well, it has Fs and Ss. Just ignore them. Right? The good thing about the Douay Rheims, do you say Rheims or Rhymes? I hear both. People say both.
I think I say Rheims.
Rheims.
Rheims. Okay. So, call it anglicized.
The Douay Rheims. The Douay Rheims. I guess, how would you say the city? It's an actual place.
Yeah,
I don't know. Anyway.
We're Americans. We don't pronounce things properly.
It's one of my strong suits here on the podcast to always pronounce everything wrong. So I say get that. And if people really buck, I say, okay, get the RSV Catholic edition. But even there's some problems. I don't like it. The other great thing that I found as a Protestant, and I think Protestants maybe know this intuitively, is by using a different form of the English language, it actually helps you memorize the verses. It sort of carves them in wood in your mind. You know, like, well, I can't think of an example right now. I'm afraid if I do a Douay Rheims quotation, I might actually put in a little bit of King James error into it.
Yeah.
That's one of our problems as converts. But everyone needs to get a Douay Rheims, especially for this reason. When it comes to the feast days, big feast days, Christmas, Easter, you're going to want to read scripture to your family. You don't want it to be some pedestrian lame-o thing. It needs to have a little bit of gravitas. And the Douay Rheims brings you that. It's also closer to the Latin Vulgate, which is our normative Bible in the Roman Rite. It also, in your hand missals, doesn't always match, but usually the hand missals, follow the Douay Rheims or something similar. So there is a connection now with your liturgy and your daily Bible reading. So I would say get the Douay Rheims, and you recommend that in the book, right, Timothy?
Right. Yeah, we talk about, I created a chart here
what page is that on? I want to look at that.
269.
Okay.
And 270. So I compare the Douay Rheims with the New Vulgate and the King James and the Knox version, and then the RSV Second Catholic Edition, which is 2006, and then the NAB 2011. And we talk a lot about all sorts of different key verses that represent different manuscript biases or Protestant biases or different things. So, for example, we talked about, I don't even mention the NIV, but the NIV will take verses that say tradition and change it into teaching.
Yes. I've debated Protestants like, no, it's not in the Bible. And they pull their Bible out and it says teaching. Now the Greek says tradition.
Right. So for example, like to give you an example, the great thing about the Douay Rheims, and this is the version I really love, is the Baronius Press version, because it's pocket size.
Yeah.
That's Baronius
Press. We pretty much are. We have all kinds, but most of ours are Baronius.
Right.
We have the big Baronius. Is it Baronius? Yeah, I think it is. It's kind of in our living room where when we pray the rosary, if it's a feast day, I'll read something out of there.
Right. So if you read, one of the verses I compare is Titus. The very first chapter says, "For this reason, I left thee in Crete to ordain priests." In the Douay Rheims. It says, so it says priest right there in the text. But I mean, if you're reading all these other even the Catholics, unfortunately, a lot of them just get in, let's see, Titus 1:5, ordain priests. So that's what Dewey Reams says.
Sounds
the like King James says ordain elders.
Right.
Ordain elders, whatever that is.
Right.
Well, and then
presbyteros means an older man.
Right, right.
They're tricking you.
Right. But what I talk about is that presbyteros does mean older man in general.
Right.
But in the Latin, it gets translated into presbyteros.
Yes.
So they're not translated into senioris, which is old man.
Right.
They're translated into presbyteros.
So denoting which is an order.
Right. Exactly. So the Latin. That's why when they ignore the Latin. This is another key point in the book. Is that when these modern translations, they say, oh, we're just going back to the Greek, going straight to the Hebrew. Isn't it great? We're going straight to the Hebrew. But when you ignore the Latin, what you're doing is you're ignoring the tradition of translation.
Yeah.
The tradition of understanding the way that the early church understood these things, and that's the way that they translated. So you know when we compare that verse with RSV and NAB, they both say. RSV says appoint elders. NAB, to their credit, says appoint presbyters. So that's a little bit better than right. elders, but still, we don't even say presbyters.
And
we
also don't say appoint.
Right. And it's
my 25th anniversary of being appointed a presbyter. No.
Right. Right. So what these newer translations are doing is that they're saying, well, oh, we're going closer back to the original language. But when you ignore the Latin, you're ignoring the actual context in which that original language was written and the way that they understood it at the time. What you're doing is you're imposing your 20th century idea of what that is onto an ancient text.
Right.
That's what you do when you ignore the Latin. That's why, even though the Latin is not the original language, we still use the Latin because the Latin is an authoritative translation and understanding of what these words mean. Every Greek or Latin or Hebrew word has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 different translation options. And when you take one, every translation is an interpretation. You know, when you take one word and you limit all the other meanings that could be out of that, and that's what can cause these things. So yeah, Dewey Reams. I talk about, there are one of the things I love about the Old Testament in the Latin is the term Christus.
Yes.
And that's all over the Old Testament. And the Chaloner revision of the Dewey Reams unfortunately took out some of those, so that's a downside. But and even if you have trouble with any particular, there are some verses in the Dewey Reams which are difficult that are using other terms that nothing's coming to mind right now, but they are difficult to understand. Okay, so I think that in terms of some of the best modern stuff, because like I said, I'm saying that the learning that we have, the research that we have, the discoveries that have been made since the 19th century are good, and we can add to certain understandings of the Bible, different cultural understandings and things like that. I do like the RSV Second Edition New Testament notes because they do have a lot of patristics in those notes, and they also have certain historical facts that add into understanding. So we just need to properly
order. Because just to throw it out there, for example, if you're doing a RSV CE, you know, if you're reading Isaiah, you know, behold, a virgin shall conceive. There's like notes that say, well, this doesn't really mean virgin. I'm like, what the heck? How can a Catholic book have ridiculous notes like that?
That is the perfect example of what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
Because the word in Hebrew, so we go into the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Geniza Codex and the Septuagint, and the word in the Dead Sea Scrolls is Elma, which is a general term which means young woman. But you have to understand the ancient culture. A young woman means a virgin.
Yeah.
It's a synonym. It's like maiden and virgin
yeah.
in English. They both mean the same thing. Especially in an ancient culture, a young woman meant virgin.
Yeah.
Even to this day, you speak in Arabic. You say Ya Anissa, which means young woman or virgin.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why when they say, oh, we're going back to the original understanding. But when you translate young woman into English, unfortunately, lamentably, young woman does not mean virgin in English anymore.
No.
And so you're imposing your 20th century ideas onto the ancient text. And that's why
right.
we have to take in the Latin and take in the Greek. So those are these – and really it comes back to – having that reverence for tradition. Mm-hmm.
When the Greeks translated the Hebrew, they're like, oh, Parthenos.
Yeah, exactly. And there was even efforts to the Aquila translation, which was another, mm-hmm. was a Jewish Greek translation. They started changing that in almost very, very quickly. They started changing it into young woman instead of Parthenos, which is the virgin of Greek. So that's why the importance of using those ancient translations for understanding the text, because when you use them as a guide, you are being faithful to the early understanding of the scriptures instead of imposing your ideas onto that 20th century.
Right.
The 20th century.
Yeah. So that's step one. Basically, we just took all that time to say, get the Dewey Reams Bible. Someone's telling me in France they say Reims.
Reims? Isn't that, I don't know if it's still in modern day France today.
Yeah, I don't know. It's like Belgium or Holland.
Dewey Reams what? Or Dewey? You know,
we Americans don't have any understanding of European geography.
Sorry.
We know Italy's a boot. We have that. And we know Spain is over on the Iberian Peninsula, and England has its own, Great Britain has its own islands going on there. But other than that, it's kind of a blur for us. But this person's saying Reims. So I don't know. All right. So basically, go get yourself a DR. Get yourself a DR. One of my regrets, I've written 8-9 books now. And one of my regrets, some of the earlier books do have some RSVCE in them. When I republish them, I'm going to have them all swiped and everything's going to go Dewey Reims in the revised version because I was not as astute on these translations. Now, another thing that we can do besides getting the right Bible, I have put into the live chat a PDF document that I've created that gives you a reading plan to read the Bible in 1 year, which includes the Deuterocanonicals. I'm going to put it back in. I'm going to ask the mods to keep repeating it because this is a great little tool. And let's see if I can actually put it on the screen.
You basically, to read the Bible in 1 year, you need to understand, depending on your speed of reading, this is 15 to 30 minutes a day. This is doable. This can be done. It's not that hard to do it once a year. Mm-hmm. And using this one of these plans, I've got one in my book as well.
Oh, you do?
Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to steal your thunder.
No, it's good. It's good. Whatever plan works.
What page is yours on?
Oh, 273.
Yeah, there it is.
275. Okay. I break it up by
liturgical. Oh, yours is a little bit more liturgical than mine.
Yeah.
Oh, my goodness.
There is, in the Divine Office in Matins, there is a reading from the Old Testament in particular, or in Epiphany Tide, there's the Epistles of St. Paul. But you read a great deal of the scriptures in the office, but you have to add in a bunch. So I tried to follow the office, the way that it sets it up. I think that everybody needs to have some sort of – because it is a big project. You got to be committed. So you need to have some sort of rule, some sort of plan that works for you. You know, I think your plan is a lot more linear. So, I think that works a lot better for people who are, very chronological or linear minded. You just go start at the beginning, boom, 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 boom.
Yeah. So I've done it different ways. And for me, I am a linear thinker. I like things organized. And another problem with reading the Bible in a year, and I'm just going to confess it in front of the whole world right now, is you do miss days and you do get behind. Mm-hmm. So you might print out either – you might get – everybody should get the book here by Flanders. And you might get my worksheet, and I guarantee you when you start on it, you're going to get sick, you're going to travel, you're going to get lazy, and you're going to get like 9 days behind. So if you're doing like a liturgical map, you might be like, well, I'm already out of Advent and I'm behind. I got to just skip that and move on. But at least when you're doing a more linear one, which is the one I just put up on the screen that y'all can see, you can see that you know, January 1st is Genesis 1 through 2. And then I put the Psalms in there. I put wisdom. I have three readings: Old Testament, Wisdom, and New Testament. So you read Genesis 1 through 2, Psalm 1, and what do I have there? Yeah, Matthew 1. And you, and this way, if you do get behind, it's pretty easy to figure out and how to get. And also, you can catch up. You can say, okay, I'm going to do an hour today, and I'm going to get caught up. And then if you have one of these plans, whether it's Timothy's or mine or another, I think it's best to photocopy or print them out and put it inside your Bible, fold it up with a pencil. And psychologically, let me stress this, psychologically, marking off the reading, to me, helps me. I'm like, I'm
winning. Oh, yeah.
I'm winning.
Definitely.
There's a little bit of a dopamine hit when you finish your reading and then you scratch off March 11th and go through those verses. So it's not hard. I mean, people read books. I mean, they read a book a week. The Bible's about 2,000 pages, right? I mean, depending on print size and translation. You can do this. You should do this. So I guess you need a Bible, you need a plan, and then people need resources, Timothy. They need help.
Oh, yeah.
We don't believe in the Bible alone. We don't believe that you're just going to be sitting there and the Holy Spirit is just going to immediately open your mind to every single verse and chapter. So what kind of resources do you recommend?
I just, and this is funny, I didn't even mention this in my book because I just discovered it. But there's this excellent app. You ever heard of Catena, the app?
Mm-mm.
Oh, it's so excellent. You got to take a look at this.
Is it Thomas's Catena?
No. Okay. So first of all, point one, Catena. Here, I got it right here. This is – so the Catena Aurea, the golden chain of St. Thomas Aquinas. This is what you need because, I mean, let me even back up because even before – I mean, if you can't if you can't deal with a yearly plan, I mean, I would just start.
You can deal with the yearly plan, everyone. Okay, go ahead.
But the Gospels in particular, you know, okay. If you don't have time to read through the Genesis passage,
don't have time for the Word of God,
you're fired. Okay,
yeah, you're not on the team.
But this right here, Catena Aurea, St. Thomas Aquinas. Nice. This is your go to. And this is free online. Another app I recommend is iPieta.
Yes, that's excellent. Like that one.
That has a ton of commentaries. The Catena Aurea it's so great because you just look up one verse in the Gospels, and Thomas just goes, okay, Augustine says this, Chrysostom says this, Jerome says this. He goes through all this stuff. But I also found, though, this Catena app. It's just called Catena. That means chain in Latin, C-A-T-E-N-A. And it's great because you actually can go through every single verse of the entire Bible and you just Deuteronomy 22, verse 3.
Okay, I'm getting Catena.
Oh, good, good. You just go through and you've got patristic commentary on every single verse of every single book of the Bible. Now, some of these do get in, just go back to Haydock. Haydock is a Catholic a great Catholic commentary that goes through every single verse of the Bible, but it has a great wealth. I was just going through Genesis 1-3 recently. Mm-hmm. And if you just go like Genesis, 2-2, you got, okay, Ephraim says this, Bede says this, Thomas Aquinas says this. And then here's what Haydock says. And it goes through, legit. It's excellent.
I'm downloading it right now.
Yeah. Take a look at it. It's really great. These resources are so crucial because a lot of a great deal of some verses are pretty clear in terms of a general meaning. Other verses are very problematic. You're scandalized. You're like, why would that happen? What did God mean by that? You know, there's this huge difficulty.
Right.
Or you may encounter something that doesn't seem consistent with what you read three chapters earlier. You don't understand why is that even working, you know? And the fathers have been dealing with these things for 2,000 years. So the great news is all your questions, many of them, at least most of them, have already been answered and dealt with by all our fathers. So this app is pretty excellent. I just discovered it. It's pretty remarkable. So
I'm logging in here, and it says, "Do you want Western theology, Byzantine theology, or early fathers?" I want all. What?
Yeah,
oh, all. There's all. Perfect. All.
Yep. So then,
yes, please.
Yeah, you can even enable non-canonized Bible scholars, so you get the origin in there.
Oh. <I know. laughs> Careful. Careful.
Well, Tertullian and Origen have their problems, but they were still utilized. You still get that in Catena Aurea. But yeah, obviously be careful. But
did you know, I just learned this last year, that Jerome's commentaries he was accused in his life that they're Latin plagiarizations of Origen's commentaries.
It's a recurring
diss against Jerome. There's a lot of disses against Jerome, and Jerome has disses for other people.
It could or could not be true
because we don't have most of Origen's commentary, or is it all of them?
Oh, okay.
No, we have the commentary on John of Origen, but everything else is gone. So, you know, that's one of the problems of Origen, is trying to put together what he really said. Even his translation through Rufinus is complicated. Anyway, Origen is a ball of wax. Okay, so we've got a Bible. We've got some Bible plans. We've got some resources. I like this Catena app. I haven't fully seen it yet. People also need people like commentaries. And my general response to that is most of them are crummy, especially if they're written after 1950. They're going to be CRAP, and they're going to mislead you, and they're going to have dumb stuff in them.
Mm-hmm.
So what I tell people is you can get what you want pretty much free online from two sources. One is St. Thomas Aquinas. His biblical commentaries are excellent. Everybody's like Summa Theologiae, Thomas, Summa. His commentaries are excellent.
Oh, yeah.
Thomas's commentary on the Epistle of Hebrews, no one has done any better than that. He just nails it. He hits it out of the park. His commentaries on 1 Timothy, Titus are excellent. So don't feel like you need to find some fancy Jesuit from 1962 to tell you what the New Testament means.
Watch out for fancy Jesuits.
Yes.
Watch out. Steer clear of those guys.
Or flouncy Jesuits.
Look, all Jesuits are...
just. I mean, if Mitch Parker wants to talk to you, listen, you know, give him a listen.
Oh, yeah.
But
yeah.
Anyone else,
yeah.
SJ, peace. So Thomas Aquinas commentaries are excellent. Many of them are free online. You can go on Amazon, and there's people who are doing reprints. I think someone's been doing some new translations of them. If you can read Latin, well, awesome. Then you can just see how Thomas wrote it. So I would encourage you, if you're reading, you know, if you want to do serious studies, or you want to get together with a group of people, this is another good recommendation. Have a Bible study. And you can say, hey, we're reading Hebrews, and everyone should also read Thomas Aquinas' commentary on Hebrews. The second one is Cornelius Alapide. Cornelius Alapide is, he's a Jesuit, isn't he? All right, well, he's good.
I mean, yeah, the Jesuits.
Back in the day were legit.
Yeah. They were good Jesuits.
Cornelius Lapide is one of the greatest Bible commentators, and he does what Thomas does in the Catena, and that is he'll go to every single verse from Genesis to Apocalypse, even like the Proverbs and Ecclesiasticus, and he'll say, St. Basil says this, St. Gregory says this, St. Augustine says this, Thomas Aquinas says this. He's got the whole tradition behind him, and he's basically just serving you up what all the authorities say. So this is a really helpful way to anytime I have a question about any passage in the Old or New Testament, first thing I always do is go to Cornelius Alapide. And if you go to my website, taylormarshall.com, and just search Cornelius Alapide, and you spell it Cornelius, like the name, the letter A, space, Lapide, Lapide. I have all the Latin texts for free over at taylormarshall.com linked, and then I have the entire New Testament translated in English for free. This is what I say people should do. What do you think, Timothy?
Oh, yeah. I was just going to ask you, what is your go-to online for Thomas's commentaries? What's your best? Do you have a
website for that? I can't remember the URL, but there's the Opera Omnia, All the Works of Thomas.
Is that the one from DHS Priory? That was the one that got taken down.
It got shut down. I didn't realize.
Okay. I've got the one that I have.
Did anyone download that whole site before it got shut down?
The one that I have, if you go to meaningofcatholic.com,
okay,
under resources, okay, there's a section for St. Thomas.
Okay.
And it just says Aquinas Works or Aquinas English Works. You click on that.
Okay.
The URL is just too complicated to go. That's what I would recommend. So go to meaningofcatholic.com, resources, and then under St. Thomas, English Works. There's a link to that.
Okay.
It's like aquinas.cc.latin. So it comes out in Latin, but you can enable English as well.
Yeah.
So then what you have is you've got all his other works too, but then you've got the Old Testament commentaries, Gospel commentaries, Pauline commentaries, and the Catena Aurea. Yeah. So you've got all that. That's the site that I know of. I don't know of any other online site that has Thomas's works like that.
I have a whole bookmark section. We should have powwowed on our links before the show.
We put them in the show.
The good thing is that Google's so good now that if you're searching for these things, you're going to get sent probably to the right place.
Yeah. I love St. Thomas's.
You know the story about Thomas in the male voices in his room?
The male voices?
Yeah.
Tell
the story. Okay, so this is a legend about St. Thomas Aquinas.
Oh, you mean go ahead.
Some Dominicans late into the night hear men's voices in the cell of Thomas Aquinas. They're startled by this. What's going on? Why has he got visitors at night in his room? He tells the prior. The prior calls Thomas in and says, "Hey, what's going on? People are hear someone talking. Someone's in your cell at night." And Thomas won't answer, and he's like embarrassed and quiet. And he's like, "Under obedience, answer me." And he says, "Well, I'm writing my commentaries on the epistles of Paul and Peter, and at night, Paul and Peter enter my cell and explain the passages to me."
There you go.
There you go. So he's having apparitions of Peter and Paul in his bedroom at night. And then in the morning, when he gets up and goes to the scriptorium, he's just basically dictating what Peter and Paul told him. It's a great story.
There we go.
Perfect. Never seen it in print. I've only heard it. I don't know where it comes from.
Yeah, I don't know.
But
it's a great story.
The other great story is that Thomas had in his whole life one apparition of the Virgin. He was so stressed out and in a panic that he was going to be named a bishop. And he was praying and praying and praying to Our Lady. And she appeared to him and said, "I've obtained for you the grace of not becoming a bishop." And appeared to him. So that was his apparition of the Blessed Mother.
That's great. Yeah. I want to shout out one, my buddy Kennedy Hall. He's a contributor to Meaning of Catholic. He has a great little series on biblical catechesis over at our friends at the Fatima Center.
Okay.
So if you Google Kennedy Hall Fatima Center Bible, there's a great breakdown of articles on biblical catechesis. It goes into some practical stuff. Definitely check out my book. We go into more detail on that. But yeah, my book is intended to be a guide for people. It's for beginners. Trying to break it down, making it easier for everybody, getting these tools. And that's when you can really, like we talked about on Monday, you can start to begin to have a mindset of looking at the world through our fathers who interacted and are written about in the Word of God.
I'll put in a plug here at the new St. Thomas Institute where I teach classes. Let me put the link up.
Great stuff there.
If I can. Here we go. So at the new St. Thomas Institute, there's the link. I have two certificate curricula. They take about a year each. You could probably do them in 6 months each, but I go through every book of the Old Testament. That's 1 year or 6 months, depending on how eager you are. And then every book of the New Testament, And in each of those, we are going through and mining, let's say, Genesis or Exodus, Leviticus, and we're mining all of the Catholic allegory, Catholic sacraments, Christology, Mariology, typology. So it's a survey through the Old Testament, every single book, and it's showing where the church fathers and the scholastics are mining doctrine, dogma, liturgy. You know, we look at how, you know, for example, the traditional Roman Rite uses the minor prophets at different seasons. It's pretty cool if you want to do it. I mean, it's a commitment. It's not like I'm going to go in there and spend 15 minutes. But if you really wanted to take an online course with me, Old Testament and or New Testament, it's called Christ in the New Testament, you could sign up at newstthomas.com. Spring enrollment is currently open. But that's kind of like more, I mean, it's not like signing up for a college degree, but, you know, it's definitely going to take a couple hours every week. It's a commitment, but you'd learn a lot, and you don't have to do it.
Yeah.
You could take 2 years to do it. There's no time. If you could take 5 years to do it and work through
right
it.
On.
But you know, I think if you did one class a week, you could get it done in a year.
I really love that stuff for the Old Testament, especially because the Old Testament is I think in many ways far more difficult than new because it's just this more and more ancient world with these ancient ideas and ancient ways of doing things. And it's so foreign to us. And when you get into these great studies that really open up the Old Testament, it's really remarkable. It's awesome.
Yeah. I mean, that's, you know, like for example, when we go through Genesis, we talk about, okay, how is Adam a type of Christ in his failures and in his success? How is Eve a type of Mary? And we look at all the patristic language on it. And then you get to Noah. How is he a type of Christ? And then you get to Abraham and Isaac and the father and the only son and the sacrifice. And then you get to Jacob and how he's a type of Christ and Joseph, the patriarch. Yeah. I mean, there's just, it's in a way, it's kind of complicated, but there are so many church fathers who have written at length on all of these types.
Mm-hmm.
That it's in our Catholic tradition, East and West, it is manifest. And some of the stuff in the West we've kind of lost. For example, when you get into Exodus and the burning bush, all the Eastern fathers are all over that, saying that that's the perpetual virginity of Mary.
Oh, yeah.
And I've had people, not in New St. Thomas Institute because they're taking the classes and they're following, but people who hear me sometimes allude to that, they're like, you're an idiot. Why would you even say that? And I'm like, well, I don't know. There's like 30 fathers that explain it that way.
And that's one of the things that I there's one of my chapters at the end here is an early sermon that I translated from one of the anti-Nicene fathers, which is all about typology. And that's one of the things that's been lost when we have emphasized so much the learning above sanctity.
Right.
Typology is to many modern ears just ludicrous for them to see that. But what typology is it's not just a foreshadowing. It's not just prophecy, but it is something that is efficacious in itself because it participates with the true reality, which is Jesus Christ and his church. And so there's this sermon that in the book where it talks about how, why was the blood efficacious for the destroying angel at the Passover? Mm-hmm. And he says, because it participated in the blood of Jesus Christ.
Right.
And so the typology just participates. So the whole Old Testament is all about Christ and his church. And when you begin to embrace this interpretation, it really begins to light up like fire.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm gonna see if this works. I'm gonna try to put this on this. I'm gonna have to move all of this. I'm gonna just put something up on the screen and see if it works. No, that's not it. No, I wanted to share how this stuff looks, but it's not working. That's the problem with technology. It's pretty cool.
It's great when
it doesn't work for you. Oh, well.
Yes, indeed.
All right. Well, we covered a lot of stuff. Maybe we should summarize for people.
Yeah.
Why don't you summarize?
The Holy Scriptures are the centerpiece. I mean, I think when you read somebody like St. Alphonsus or St. Thomas, mm-hmm. when you read their works, you notice that they're just quoting the Holy Scriptures all the time
right.
throughout their Holy Scriptures. I mean, they're quoting the minor prophets. Here's what Habakkuk says. And it's because these saints venerated the Holy Scriptures. They venerated the Holy Scriptures. And so it is not true that reading the Scriptures is some sort of Protestant thing.
Mm-hmm.
All of our greatest saints were deep within the Holy Scriptures. They were memorizing it. They were venerating it. They were falling on their knees and beseeching the Lord with tears to know Him and to understand His holy divine Scriptures. And so doing this is very, very Catholic. And I think that's one of the biggest sort of things you got to get out of your head is this idea that, you know, this Protestants. And, you know, we didn't talk more. There's a section in my book about refuting Protestants in 5 minutes from the Scriptures. Mm-hmm. And when you get into that, you get to understand your faith. So, one, reading the Scriptures is very Catholic. It's a very Catholic thing to do. And you can do it. It's not something that's totally beyond you that you need to spend hours and hours each day, but it can be done once a year. And there are these great resources with all the technology we even have, with all these great resources for you to begin to know the Holy Scriptures, to begin to understand the Holy Scriptures as the church understands it,
mm-hmm.
so that you can be equipped for, one, most importantly, for your own holiness, for overcoming your own sin in your life, because that's another thing. We're not just reading the Scriptures because we want to be intellectual, have intellectual knowledge. We're reading the Scriptures to know and love God more and more and overcome our sin. Right. And so this is a powerful, powerful aid that God has given us for this life of holiness, the life of growing in the spiritual life. So take up the Word of God, take up these aids that we're giving you, so that you can know God and you can also preach the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah. And then just, you know, take a step today. Like Bill Murray, baby steps. Baby steps. What about Bob? Baby steps. So, you know, right now, if you don't have a good Bible that you feel confident using, get yourselves a Dewey Rheims. We both like Baronius. Baronius makes a nice product. So we'll just kind of give a shout out to Baronius. Go get a Baronius Dewey Rheims. They come in different sizes. There's a big one, medium, little. Also, there is a, is it Baronius that makes the Dewey Rheims New Testament and Psalms? I think they make one.
I don't know.
And it fits perfectly in a blazer pocket or sports
That's
coat
nice.
Suit pocket. They've made it perfectly. They also do a, if y'all could only see what is around me right now, it's just mountains of books that I try to, that I have ready for shows, but then I can never find them. Here it is. So this is the Baronius Little Office of the Blessed Virgin. Wonderful little book. Leather, smells good. I mean, this is my second one. I've worn one, but they last really well. Nice stitching. But these things will fit right here perfectly. And they make, Baronius makes a Dewey Rheims New Testament Psalms that's the same size that'll fit right there. And my teenage son loves that one. That's the one he likes. My teenage son, by the way, he doesn't like all that newfangled translations. He likes the Dewey. You give him something, I was like, "This is, what is this? This isn't the Bible." You know?
So, when we're talking with these and thous, heads up, that's different. Something's different about that.
So take a step, get one, maybe download the, read the Bible in a year. If you already have a Bible, take a baby step, buy this book. How much is this book right now on Amazon?
It's $15 right now.
$15, folks.
And if you become a patron,
people say, like, oh, these online Catholics are like trying to get rich. Guys, when you sell a book like that, you know how much work it is for $15? We do not get rich on this stuff. Everyone's thinking like we're on here on YouTube and we're just like multimillionaires and no, it's not like that, guys. These are labors of love. So spend $15, you know, that's lunch with you and someone else at a fast food restaurant. Right. And there's a lot of good resources, and there's a lot of good charts in there. I didn't realize that. Yeah, so download that, get the book. If you want to go really deep, you can take the online courses with me at newstthomas.com. Also, get your bookmarks ready for Commentary on Thomas Aquinas, Cornelius Lapide. We put the links in the live chat. And then this new Catena app. I know what I'm doing this morning. I'm playing with the Catena app. So, and there it is. And then, yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, I wanted to say, Meaning of Catholic, this apostolate that I run, I have a number of collaborators as well. If you're interested to collaborate, what we're all about is uniting Catholics against the enemies of Holy Church and working to pass down the authoritative sources. I mean, what's great is that if you just have a certain amount of these different sources, like I said, the meaningofcatholic.com resources, these different sources, you're so equipped for the crisis. And that's what we're here for. And so if you'd like to support our work, if you become a patron, I'll give you a PDF of the book for free. If you want to just collaborate with us, if you feel like you want to contribute something, you have any talents or gifts or anything, like, contact me. We want this to be a collaborative effort to unite Catholics and work together for this and produce content for the sake of the faithful so we can get through this crisis. So that's what we're all about. Meaningofcatholic.com. That's just my plug for our apostolate.
Awesome. And then you also have a YouTube channel as well, Meaning of Catholic.
Yep. So we got just got the podcast onto Apple. So now you can search on podcast. So the Apple there. We do a lot on the spiritual life, doing a lot of the sources, like doing Imitation of Christ, different things like that, like very practical stuff. And try to hit everything we can, responding to questions and things like that. So, yeah, take a look at YouTube. The website has a lot of resources, and that's it.
Good, good. Yeah, so support Timothy on Patreon. I've never mentioned this before, but I remember it now. If you support me on Patreon at the student level, you already have access to my Old Testament, New Testament classes. And if you become a student level Patreon supporter, you would get those included for free as well. So that's an extra bonus. So if you want to support this channel and get those, and you would get the download, and you'd get, I don't know, thousands of hours of other classes on apologetics and Thomas Aquinas and all that if you're at a student level on Patreon. And I'll send you, like, I can't remember how many it is, but there's a bunch of free books that I'll mail you and sign to you. So check that out at patreon.com/DR Taylor Marshall. What's your Patreon?
Oh, it's just patreon.com/meaningofcatholic.
Meaning of Catholic. See, you got everything Meaning of Catholic. That's perfect.
Meaning of Catholic. Yep.
Everything. It's easy. YouTube, your Twitter, your website. Awesome.
Yep.
All right. I guess mine's pretty much Taylor Marshall or DR Taylor
Marshall. Taylor
Marshall. Oh. Yeah. Okay. So there it is, folks. And then, of course, as we always say, pray the rosary every day. If you don't pray the rosary, you're not on the team, because the rosary is biblical. It is Bible on beads. You are moving every single one of those 15 mysteries. And if you're a luminous person, those as well are in the Bible. Even the Assumption of Mary is in the Bible. Even the coronation of Our Lady is in the Bible. So whenever you're moving through all of these mysteries, you are moving through revealed scripture. You're meditating on it. Hopefully you're having a connection with God through Mary as you pray the rosary. So pray the rosary every day. If you don't, you're not on the team. Anything you want to add to the rosary?
This rosary, we should already be doing that.
Yeah.
Get the rosary in.
I would say pray the rosary every day. Step two, read the Bible every day.
Yeah, definitely.
But almost like those should be together. Like, you can't not read the Bible.
And you could do a scriptural rosary. I mean, that's great. I mean, especially for beginners, definitely recommend that to beginners. But again, I think beginner rosary prayers have a hard time getting into it. But the scriptural rosary is great because you're basically just you could take one verse and pray all 10 Hail Marys on the one verse, or you can do these different guides that are out there where you can do 1, 2, 3. And again, another app. This is the good app that I would recommend for scriptural rosary. I think it's just called Rosary. And the great thing is you can just do Douay Rheims for the scriptural rosary. It's great. I would definitely put rosary at number one, because ultimately the prayer is number one, and we need to use the scriptures for prayer.
Right.
So, that's right. Yeah, rosary.
That's right. Amen to that. And both reading the Bible and praying the rosary have always been indulgenced, which is important too. So there it is. We'll close. Speaking of prayer, we'll pray a Hail Mary together, the Ave Maria in Latin. I'll pray the first part. Timothy, you can go with the second, and we'll sign off.
Let's do it.
In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena Dominus tecum. Benedicta tu in mulieribus et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Jesus.
Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostre. Amen.
Amen. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen.
Amen.
All right, everybody, thanks for watching. God bless, Godspeed. Continue having a blessed Lent. And this week, just a little reminder, the show won't be on Friday. It'll be on Thursday, which is tomorrow, and I'll be interviewing Father Robinson of the Society of St. Pius X about SSPX and Lefebvre. Should be interesting.
Excellent.
Join us. God bless. Bye.